is the bottom line of what we're going to talk about in the next two sessions. Because this is really what all the controversy in Bible prophecy is all about. I had a friend one time who lived in Louisiana who decided to go to seminary. And he called me one day and he said, "Dave, I just had the most amazing experience." He said, "I went to my first class on Bible prophecy. And the professor walked in and said, the fundamental principle that will govern this class is that a cow is never a cow." And he said, I sat there and I thought, what in the world is this man talking about? And the man explained it. He said, what I mean by that is that in Bible prophecy, nothing ever means what it says. So that if you read a verse in Bible prophecy and it mentions a cow, the only thing you know for sure is that the cow is not a cow. And that was the approach to Bible prophecy at that seminary. That's the approach to Bible prophecy at a lot of seminaries. Prophecy means anything in the world except what it says. I had a lady just a few moments ago tell me about a seminar they were in recently where the person told them that the book of Revelation was written in code language and that you could not understand the book of Revelation unless you understood code, and you'd have to know what the codes were. And if you ever figured out what the codes were, you would understand the book of Revelation. Well, folks, God is not playing games with us. God wants to communicate with us. He wants to have intimacy with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to have fellowship in His Word. You do not have to have a PhD in hermeneutics to understand the Word of God. You do not have to have a PhD in imagination to understand the Word of God. You do have to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to understand the depths of God's Word and the mysteries of God's Word. But this point that I make right here on page 5 of imagination versus plain sense is the bottom line, and I want to illustrate that to you on the board here right at the very beginning. How you approach prophecy will determine what your viewpoint is. It will determine whether you have a premillennial view or a postmillennial view or an amillennial view or whatever. And we'll see what those views are later on. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Let's say that this is your interpretive principle, whatever that may be. I'll just abbreviate this. Your interpretive principle. And that can go one of two ways. You can go this way into a literal interpretation, or you can go this way into a symbolic interpretation. Now, what I'm talking about here is a predisposition. Everybody realizes that there are some scriptures that are symbolic and some that are literal. But what I'm talking about is your predisposition. As you approach Bible prophecy, if your predisposition is to interpret everything symbolically, then you are going to come out with one of two viewpoints. You will either end up as a person with an amillennial viewpoint, or you will end up with a postmillennial viewpoint. One of those two. The amillennial viewpoint says there will never be a millennium. Jesus will never return to this earth. When the church age ends, that's it. The earth ceases to exist. The postmillennial viewpoint says the church will take over the world, reign for 1,000 years. I discussed that last night. And then the Lord will come for His church. If you spiritualize prophecy, if you interpret it symbolically, you of necessity have to come out with one of these two viewpoints. On the other hand, if you tend to approach the Bible, Scripture, and prophecy from a literal viewpoint, then you will come out with one of these two viewpoints. You will come out with a historical premillennial viewpoint, or you will come out with a modern premillennial viewpoint. And I'll talk later on about what the difference is between the two. So if you approach prophecy from a literal or plain sense viewpoint, you will come out with a premillennial view. If you approach it from a symbolic viewpoint, either amillennial or postmillennial. So how you interpret Scripture is extremely important because it's going to determine where you're going to come out in the end. Now, having said that, let's move to Roman numeral 2, the general principles of biblical interpretation, and let's talk about some of these rules of interpretation. But before I do, turn over to Zechariah 14 and let me give you an illustration of the point I just made. Zechariah 14. Zechariah is the last book in the Old Testament. So find Matthew, turn left, go past Malachi, and you'll be at Zechariah. Zechariah 14. I want us to read this passage. It's one of the most important passages in the Word of God about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then I want to use this passage to illustrate the point I just made on the board up there. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. This is speaking of the Jewish people. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. God is doing that right now. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. We know from other passages that the context here is the Antichrist and his forces have conquered Israel. They have conquered one half of the city of Jerusalem. Before they conquer the other half, they stop to count their booty, their loot. And then they get ready to attack the other half. But when they do, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Just as Jerusalem's about to fall, the Lord will come back. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. When it does, a great earthquake will occur. The mountain will split in half, half move north, half move south. Great valley will be created between. The Jews that are left in the city of Jerusalem will come out and hide in the valley. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That will be us. We will come with the Lord. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Always the day of the Lord is described as a dark day. A day of darkness. It's very, very interesting. Always the prophets describe it as a day of horror, a day of terrible turmoil, a day of the wrath of God, a day of darkness until you get to the end of the day. And at the end of the day, when darkness normally comes, light comes because the Lord comes. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither night nor day, a day of twilight. But it will come about that at evening there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, half toward the Dead Sea, half toward the Mediterranean. And it says in verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one in his name, the only one. When I was growing up, I heard preacher after preacher get up and preach sermons that said, there is not one verse in the Bible that implies that Jesus Christ will ever put his foot on the earth again. I heard that over and over and over again. And one time when I was about 12 or 13 years old, I ran across this particular passage. And I couldn't believe my eyes. I read it over and over and over. And I didn't know much about the Bible, but that was pretty clear. I mean, a 12-year-old can understand this. The Lord's coming back, and his foot's going to touch the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half, and he's going to become king over all the earth. And I just read that and read that. And so from then on, every time a preacher would get up and preach, there's not one verse in the Bible that implies Jesus will ever put his foot on the earth again, I would go up and say, what about Zechariah chapter 14? And most of them did not know Zechariah 14 because they were New Testament preachers and didn't preach Old Testament. And they would read it, and almost always the same answer would be given. They'd kind of stick their finger in my face and say, well, I don't know what it means, but I'll guarantee you one thing, it doesn't mean what it says. And I got that over and over and over. But I was stubborn. My name is Reagan. That means I'm Irish. And I was stubborn. And I wouldn't take that. So I just kept asking. Finally, when I was about 25, we had a seminary graduate come. We didn't have many seminary graduates in our churches back at that time, but he was a seminary graduate. He had degrees piled on top of degrees, and he got up and preached that sermon. There's not one verse in the Bible implies Jesus ever put his foot on the earth again. And I went up and I said, what about Zechariah 14? He didn't even have to read it. He knew it. Took one glance at it and said, apocalyptic. Scared me to death. I didn't know if that was a disease or what, you know, but he was a seminary graduate, so I figured he knew what he's talking about. So when I started preaching, I'd get up and I'd parrot what I always heard. I'd get up and I'd say, there is not one verse in the Bible that implies that Jesus ever put his foot on the earth again. And some little old lady in tennis shoes would come up afterwards and say, what about Zechariah 14? I'd say, apocalyptic. Scare her, she'd run for the door. I would grin from ear to ear. She didn't know what I was talking about. I didn't know what I was talking about, but all God's children were happy, you see. And then one day I did something I'd never done before. I read the whole book of Zechariah. And that just kind of blew me away. You know why? Because the book of Zechariah has more first coming prophecy in it than any book its size. And you know what apocalyptic means? Apocalyptic just means that the book uses a lot of imagery. And people take the position that, well, those symbols don't mean anything. Or they mean whatever you want them to mean. But you know what I found out when I read this book? I found out that every prophecy in this book about the first coming of Jesus meant exactly what it said it meant. Exactly. He says Jesus is going to come on a donkey. And I'm sure that those who spiritualized Scripture back in that day would say, well, now that doesn't mean that the Messiah is really going to come on a donkey. It just means he's going to be a humble person. But he came on a donkey. It says he will be lifted up and that he will be pierced. It says he will be betrayed by a friend. He'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. All of those are prophecies in this book. And when I read that, it suddenly dawned on me, and it didn't take any great leap of logic, that if the first coming prophecies meant what they said, the second coming prophecies mean what they say. Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives. That's just very simple.
Amen.
Now, what I'm doing there is taking a plain sense approach. I'm saying, well, the passage means what it says. But let me give you an example of the other approach. One of the greatest Reformed theologians in America is a man by the name of Lorraine Bettner. And he is a post-millennialist. He wrote a book called The Millennium, and he had to deal with this passage. So here's how he dealt with the passage. He said, the passage does not mean what it says. Here's what it means. The Mount of Olives stands for the human heart. The Antichrist and his forces stands for the evil that attacks the human heart. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he comes into your heart, stands on your heart breaks in contrition. He speaks the word, and the enemies around your heart are destroyed, and on that day he becomes king of your heart. Well, you know, this man ought to get an honorary doctorate in imagination. Because when you approach the Scriptures like that, the Scriptures mean anything you want them to mean. Somebody else can take the same passage and give another interpretation, and somebody else another interpretation. But I think God means what he says and says what he means, and I don't think you have to have any degrees to understand that. So here is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. You're going to take a symbolic interpretation, you're going to come out on one end. You're going to take a plain sense or literal interpretation, you're going to come out on another end. Now, let's look at these general principles. What I've done here is I've broken these into two categories. General principles and then some special aspects of prophetic interpretation. Let's look, first of all, at five principles of biblical interpretation that apply to all of the Bible, whether it's history, wisdom literature, prophecy, whatever it is. Not just applies to prophetic literature, but I'm going to show you how they apply to prophetic literature. The first one is the golden rule of interpretation. The golden rule of interpretation that should be applied to all the Bible from beginning to end, in my opinion, is this rule. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. That's the plain sense approach. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, or you will end up with nonsense. Take it for the plain sense meaning. And that should be applied. You know, my breakthrough in Bible study came when I started applying that to everything. When I stopped spiritualizing Adam and Eve and spiritualizing the flood and spiritualizing everything. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. I believe Adam and Eve were two real human beings that God created. I believe the flood was a real flood, a worldwide flood. You just accept what the Bible says from beginning to end. That's the golden rule of interpretation. There are some people that take the position, and I mean among fundamentalist groups, that the Bible means exactly what it says, exactly, from beginning to end, unless is talking about the second coming of Jesus, then it never means what it says. That's playing games with God's Word. That's playing games to substantiate a doctrinal position. Second rule, childlike faith. I call this the Henry Morris rule of Bible interpretation. Henry Morris is the renowned founder of the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California, was our featured speaker at our conference 5 or 6 years ago. Great man of God, man of approaching 80 years old now. But I call this the Henry Morris rule. And the way I came up with that is because in his great book on the book of Revelation, his commentary, which is the best commentary I've ever read on Revelation, it's called The Revelation Record by Henry Morris, available only in hardback. In that book, he begins it with this sentence. He says, people say that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. It is not hard to understand. It is hard to believe. If you will believe it, you will understand it. Now that's the Henry Morris rule. That's the rule of childlike faith. It's the rule that says, when you get into the Word of God, don't play games with it. Go with childlike faith. Go believing that God wants to communicate, He knows how to communicate, and He wants to talk with you, and just believe what it says, whether you understand it or not. A good example of this childlike faith is Revelation chapter 7. That chapter begins with a statement that during the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews will be sealed of God. Now, if you use a concordance and you look up the word sealing, you will find that that means one thing in a spiritual context. That means they're going to be born again. They're going to accept Jesus as their Savior. They're going to be born again. They're going to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it not only says 144,000 are going to be sealed by the Lord, but it says the 144,000 are going to come from the following tribes. And it names the 12 tribes and how many will come from each tribe. 12,000 from this, 12,000 from that, 12,000 from that. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. Now, what does that mean? I think it means 144,000 Jews are going to receive Jesus as their Messiah at the beginning of the tribulation period. They're going to be sealed of God. They're going to be supernaturally protected by God all through that 7 years. They're going to preach the gospel all over the world. Many millions are going to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of their testimony. We know that from the second half of Revelation 7 when it says that a great host of Gentiles during the tribulation from every tribe, every nation are going to receive the Lord and going to be martyred by the Antichrist. But that 144,000 will be specially protected. Now, I think the Bible means what it says. It's going to be 144,000 Jews. But the other day I was reading a commentary on the book of Revelation written by an Anglican priest. And when he got to Revelation chapter 7, he quoted those verses about the 144,000. And so help me, the very first sentence of his commentary was this. Now John is obviously talking about the church in this passage. I would have to say John is obviously talking about anything in the world except the church. Now, he could have said, in my opinion, John is talking about the church. Or my best guess is he's talking about... No, he said, it's obvious John's talking about the church. Why is it obvious John is talking about the church? What would God have to do to convince us he's talking about 144,000 Jews? Would he have to put it up in the sky and neon lights that flash on and off, Jews, Jews, Jews? I mean, what does he have to do? I don't know what else he would have to say to convince us. He's talking about 144,000 Jews. And yet, throughout the history of Christendom, that passage has been spiritualized to mean the church. You go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is put into the valley of the dry bones. He's told, preach to those dry bones. Boy, did he preach. Those dry bones got to moving around. That's one of the things I want to see on those instant video replays. His eyes, you know, when the bones start moving. Boy, they start moving. The bones come together. The bones stand up. And the Lord even gives him the interpretation. The Lord tells him, now what this means is that a day is coming when the Jewish people are going to come back together as a nation and be reestablished in the land of Israel. And I can tell you right now, it is no exaggeration whatsoever to say that probably 90% of all the sermons that have ever been preached in the history of the church on that passage have taken that passage and said, that passage is about the church. It has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the regathering of Israel in the end times. Even the Lord gives the interpretation, and we take that and throw it out and say, well, the Lord didn't really mean that. He's talking about the church. We need to go with childlike faith and believe the Lord is just talking about what he's talking about. Third, symbolism. People get hung up on symbols. When we get to books like Zechariah and Revelation, people say, well, you know, these are symbolic. They never mean what they say. They're kind of like Alice in Wonderland books for adults with vivid images. And the only thing the book of Revelation means is that good's going to triumph over evil in the end times. That's all. But let me tell you something. Symbols mean something. Symbols always stand for a reality. Anytime you come across a symbol, stop and ask yourself, what is the reality behind this symbol? Symbols are not just taken pell-mell. Jesus is called the Rose of Sharon. He is never referred to as the tumbleweed of Texas. I mean, a tumbleweed is something ugly. And not only is it ugly, but it just blows here and blows there and here. It's rootless. But a rose of Sharon is something beautiful. The second that symbol is used, it reflects a reality about Jesus. Symbols are not used pell-mell. Symbols are used for the purpose of reflecting a reality. So even when you have a symbol, you must always look for the reality behind the symbol. There is a reality there. And the Bible usually gives you the reality. It's not a matter of just pulling something out of the sky or using your imagination, but the Bible is its own best interpreter. Look in the Bible and see what the Bible says about the symbol. Sometimes the Bible will tell you point blank what the symbol means. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. And here's an example of the Bible just telling you point blank what a symbol means. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And look at verse 12. John sees Jesus in a resurrection appearance. It's 65 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is in his glorified body. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, Jesus standing among lampstands and he's got stars in his right hand, what is that all about? Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You don't have to guess at it. He tells you. Jesus standing among seven lampstands. The seven lampstands stand for these seven churches that these letters are going to be written to in Revelation 2 and 3. Why are they symbolized by lampstands? Because a church is like a candle. It's reflecting the light of God. And Jesus is walking among those churches, trimming those candles. He's concerned about the churches. It's a vision of concern and love. He's walking among his churches. He's trimming their wicks. He's trying to keep the lights going. He is concerned about his churches. And in his right hand are the angels of those churches. Now there's a difference in interpretation over that. Who are the angels? The word in Greek is messenger. Some believe that he's holding in his right hand the pastors of those churches. That's a comforting thought. Some believe he's holding in his right hand the angels of those churches, that angels are assigned to each church. Maybe it's both. I certainly think there are angels assigned to churches, and some of them sit on a rooftop and wring their hands and weep all the time, and others sit on a rooftop and dance and shout hallelujah. Just as there are angels for individuals. But he may also be talking about the pastors of those churches. But here is help for us right there in the passage as to the meaning of these symbols. Other times, the best way in the world to find the meaning of a symbol is to get your concordance out and do some work. You know, that's the reason the Bible's written the way it is. God could have written a very dry book and said, okay, here's the way you conduct a worship service, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And here's what you do to be saved, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He could have written just a handbook. But the way he wrote this, it's designed to challenge you to study. It's designed to challenge you to study and study and study, because the more you study, the closer you get to the Lord. You're drawn into a deeper relationship with him. So you need a concordance. And when you come across a word in Bible prophecy that is obviously symbolic and you don't know what it means, get your concordance out, look up that word, and start running cross-references, and 9 times out of 10, you will find the meaning without any trouble whatsoever. Let me give you an example. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. And look there at verse 14. Revelation 12, verse 14. This is the middle of the tribulation. Satan has tried to take heaven one last time. He has had war with Michael the archangel. Satan has been cast down to earth. He has come down to the earth in great wrath, knowing his time is short. And he immediately begins to persecute whom? All believers on the face of the earth, plus all Jews. So the last half of the tribulation, that last 3.5 years, is called by Jesus in Matthew 24 the Great Tribulation, because that's when Satan empowers the Antichrist. The Antichrist tries to destroy every Christian on the face of the earth, plus every Jew. So he goes after the Jews, and the Jews flee in the wilderness. Look at verse 14. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. The woman is the Jewish people. In order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time, from the presence of the serpent. The serpent is the devil. And so what happens here? The Jewish people go into the desert, and it says that the two wings of a great eagle were given to them in order that they might fly into the wilderness to the place that God has appointed for them. Maybe that's Petra. We don't know for sure. But there's going to be a hiding place for the Jewish people, where the Jewish people would be supernaturally protected by God during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. A good portion of them anyway. Now what does that mean? They're going to fly on the wings of a great eagle. You know, whole books have been written about that verse, saying that that's the United States in Bible prophecy, and that our role in the end time is we're going to provide the end time airlift for the Jews because the symbol of the United States of America is an eagle. What does that mean? They're going to fly on the wings of a great eagle. Does that literally mean there's going to be some great eagle or it's going to be the United States? What does it mean? All you got to do is get a concordance and start running references. And you'll immediately come to Exodus 19, verse 4. And you'll find the meaning of this passage. Look at Exodus 19, verse 4. The children of Israel are fleeing from Israel. They're under the leadership of Moses in the desert. And in chapter 19, verse 4, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What is this? This is a symbolic expression that God uses of His care and love for His people. Did He actually put them on the wings of an eagle? No, He took them. They had to walk across the desert. But He symbolizes this as being on the wings of an eagle because He is protecting them. He is caring for them like a mother hen with the chicks under her wings. And so it will be when the Jews flee from Jerusalem. The Lord will protect them. He will care for them. He will make sure that they get to their destination safely. It has nothing to do with the United States. It has nothing to do with real eagles. It has something to do with God and His loving care. Context. Folks, this is the most common error that everybody makes in interpreting God's word, regardless of whether it's prophetic or not, is context. Whenever you're interpreting the Word of God, you must always ask, what is the context? What is the context? So many people get in trouble taking a text out of context and ending up with a pretext, as I pointed out yesterday. I want to give you a classic example of this in Bible prophecy. I was reading a book the other day by David Chilton, who is a Presbyterian minister in California, who is a leading Reconstructionist theologian, who believes that the church is going to take over the world and reign over the world for 1,000 years or more, and then Jesus will come for His church. But Jesus will never come back and reign on this earth. Now, if you're going to take that position, you've got to do something with Revelation chapter 20. Because in Revelation chapter 20, it says that the Lord is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years. It says that 6 times. So you know what he does to try to get rid of that? He says, well, anytime anything is said with relation to the number 1,000, it is symbolic and never means what it says. And his example is, he says, if you will turn to Psalm 50 and verse 10, you will see that it says in Psalm 50 verse 10 that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Question, are there only 1,000 hills? Of course not. There are many more than 1,000 hills. Therefore, the number 1,000 in Psalm 50:10 is symbolic, right? Right. Therefore, the number 1,000 is always symbolic, right? Wrong. What logic violates the fundamental principle of the interpretation of any literature? In any literature, whether it's Bible or not Bible, the meaning of a word is determined by the context. In one context, 1,000 may be symbolic. In another context, it may be literal. In one context, the reference to a lamb may be symbolic. The Lamb of God, Jesus. In another context, it may be literal. Context determines the meaning of words. We saw that yesterday in the point that you raised, Brother Jones, and that was the point about the what does it mean in Romans 11 when it says all Israel will be saved? Does that mean every Jew that ever lived will be saved? Or does it mean that every Jew plus every Christian who is a spiritual Jew will be saved? What does it mean? Context determines it. And when you look at the context of Romans 9 through 11, you'll see that the one thing he's been talking about nonstop all the way up to that verse is the Jewish remnant. And that's all. So you must always look at the context to determine the meaning of the words. Another example of this is to compare Matthew 24 with Luke 21. In Matthew 24, you have the speech that Jesus delivered to his disciples called the Olivet Discourse, the last week of his life. In Luke 21, same speech. But you know what? Those speeches read very differently. And you know why they read so differently? They read so differently because in Matthew, it's recorded for the Jews, and in Luke, it's recorded for the church. Again, you have to consider the context. Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. That's why Matthew is so distinctive in the sense that everything Matthew says, he says so-and-so and so-and-so as prophesied by. So-and-so and so as prophesied by. And he just gives prophecy after prophecy after prophecy because he's speaking to a Jewish mentality, a Jewish mind, a Jewish audience. And he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. In Luke, you don't find that. In Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about his second coming, what does he focus on? He focuses on Jewish things. He says, hey, those of you who are in Jerusalem, when all this starts taking place, get out of Jerusalem, go over to Petra, hide. What else did he say? You better pray this doesn't happen on Sabbath day, because if it happens on a Sabbath day, you're going to be in big trouble because you won't be able to travel more than 1 mile. Everything in Matthew 24 is a Jewish context. You get over to Luke 21, none of that stuff is there because it's not written to the Jews. It's written to the church. And see, that is very important in understanding such things as when is the rapture going to occur. People who don't believe the rapture is going to occur at the beginning of the tribulation turn to Matthew 24 and they say, hey, look, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks time and time again about what you're to do when during the tribulation. You're to flee out of Jerusalem. You're to hope it's not to occur on a Sabbath day and so forth and so on. And they use Matthew 24 to try to prove there will be no pre-tribulation rapture. But Matthew 24 is written to the Jews. It's talking about Jews during the tribulation and what they are to do. But you go over to Luke 21, written to the church, and suddenly there are statements that aren't in Matthew 24. Statements like, when all these things begin to take place, look up and be ready, for your redemption draws near. And it says, pray that you may be able to escape all these things that are coming upon the world. So always consider the context when you're interpreting any passage of the Bible, whether it's prophecy or something else. The fifth principle, reconciliation. Reconciliation. This is a principle that people ignore all the time, and it has to do not only with prophecy but everything else. And what I mean by that is that whenever you are studying a doctrine of any kind, you must study every verse in the Bible that applies to that doctrine. The tendency of most people is to take one verse, grab onto that verse, cling to it with everything they've got because it says what they want it to say, and ignore every other verse about the topic. But again, this book is written in such a way that we have to study it. And one of the aspects of study is that if you are studying grace or you're studying salvation or you're studying the church or whatever you're studying, you've got to go through and study every verse about that and reconcile them. The Bible does not contradict itself. Therefore, the way you come up with a doctrine is that you study every verse and you reconcile all the verses. You put them together so that they all reconcile with each other. Let me give you an example of this. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll show you an example in Bible prophecy of this problem. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look there at verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, or a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, you would not believe how many times people have taken that particular passage and thrown it at me and said, you see, there will be no millennium. There will be no reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth because this says that when Jesus comes, the earth's going to be burned up. Now, the principle of reconciliation comes in here. If this were the only verse in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus Christ, I would say, amen. When Jesus comes, earth will be burned up. That's the end of it. But this isn't the only verse about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of verses about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you have to take all those and you have to put them all together and you have to reconcile all of them, or else you have to take the position that the Word of God contradicts itself. And when you look at all the other verses and you see all the times in the New Testament and the Old Testament that say that the Lord is going to reign when He comes back, you have to assume that there is a prophetic gap in this verse. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a moment. Because one of the characteristics of Bible prophecy is that when a prophet looks down the time tunnel and he's talking about the future, he never, ever gives you all the events that are going to take place. He will maybe name this event or that event. And when he does that, he may skip events that occur in between. And that's why we have to read all the prophecies about the second coming to get all the events. Now, why did he skip it here? Because the whole section is about one thing. The whole section is about the earth. His focus is upon the earth. He is saying, hey, The earth came into being as a result of the supernatural speaking of God. And he says, second, the earth that originally existed was destroyed by water. And hey, when Jesus comes back, the earth is going to be destroyed again by fire. The reason he doesn't give all the intermediary events is because he's focusing on one thing, the fate of the earth. And when you begin to read about that and study about it and go to all the other verses in the Bible about the earth, suddenly you begin to understand that this verse must be read in context with all the other verses to get the real picture of what the Bible says about the earth in the end times. And what you will find is something absolutely amazing. Let me show you here for just a moment. First of all, the Bible teaches that the earth is eternal. There are many verses that teach that. And yet this verse says the earth's going to be burned up. But let me show you. If you look at all the verses, you will find the Bible presents a picture like this. The original earth, which I will call Earth 1, is the earth of Adam. It was an earth radically different from the earth we live on. It was an earth that was perfect. Everything about it was perfect. It was an earth that had no tornadoes, no hurricanes, no earthquakes. It had no poisonous animals, no poisonous plants. It was a perfect earth. It had a thick vapor canopy around it that caused the whole earth to be like a greenhouse. We know this from the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible. But what happened? That earth was destroyed. It didn't cease to exist, but the nature of that earth ceased to exist, and the change agent was the curse. When man sinned, God put a curse upon the earth. And when that happened, the earth radically changed. The animal kingdom turned against itself. The animal kingdom, for example, all the animals, there were no meat-eating animals to begin with because there was no death in the animal kingdom. Suddenly, certain animals became meat-eaters, turned against each other. Poisonous plants came into being. Weeds came into being. Man had to strive against nature instead of nature working with man. The whole nature of the earth changed. The hurricanes, the tornadoes, the cataclysms of nature came. And so we moved to Earth 2. Earth 2 is the earth that Noah lived on. But then, because of the sin of man again, God changed it, and we moved to Earth 3. And the change element was the flood. First change element, the curse. The second change element, the flood. And the earth radically changed. The earth we live on right now, the present earth, is radically different from the earth that existed at the time of Noah or the earth that existed at the time of Adam. As a result of the flood, the vapor canopy collapsed. When the vapor canopy collapsed, the ultraviolet radiation of the sun reached the earth. Man's lifespan dropped immediately from 1,000 years to 120 years to 70 years. When that vapor canopy collapsed and the fountains of the deep came up and all this water came, the earth, the indication in Job and other passages is that there was just one landmass in this earth, in this earth. But with the coming of the flood, the earth broke apart, the landmasses. That's why you can take a map of the world and fit it together like a jigsaw puzzle, because it all fit together at one time. And then as a result of the flood, it split apart and we're in continental drift. Even the scientists will tell you that. And so the continents occurred. The earth tilted on its axis and the polar regions formed. The whole nature of the earth was radically changed. But the Bible teaches that we're going to go to Earth number 4. And Earth number 4 will be the earth of the millennium. And it says that the change agent will be earthquakes. On the day that Jesus returns, the greatest earthquake in history will occur. It says every valley will be lifted, every mountain will be lowered, every island will be moved. It says Jerusalem will be lifted up to be the highest point on the face of the earth. The whole earth will be leveled. And the whole earth will be changed. Supernatural phenomenon in the heavens. And the earth will be changed for the millennium. And then we're told that at the end of the reign of Jesus Christ, we're going to go to Earth number 5. And that's going to be the eternal earth. And the change agent will be fire. The fire comes at the end of the reign of Jesus, when this earth is heated up in a superheated fire. And the earth is heated up like a hot ball of wax. God burns away all the pollution of Satan's last revolt, and out of that fiery inferno, he shapes and forms a new earth. And we spend eternity not in some ethereal place called heaven. We spend eternity in our new bodies, in a new Jerusalem, on a new earth. An eternal earth that is perfect like the original earth. I have a suspicion it's going to be a much larger earth than what we're on now, but it's going to be perfect like the earth that God originally created. But to get this picture, you see, you have to read all the scriptures in the Bible concerning the earth and reconcile those scriptures. Here, where it says the earth is going to be destroyed, for example, in verses 10 and 11, that has to be read in context, because if you will go over to verse 6, you will see that it says the earth was destroyed by the flood. Does that mean the earth ceased to exist? No. It means the nature of the earth was radically changed. The nature of the earth is going to be radically changed by the fire. It doesn't mean it's going to cease to exist. It's going to be destroyed in the sense it'll be a whole different kind of earth. But there are many passages in the Bible that teach the earth is eternal. How do you reconcile all these? That you get them all together and you reconcile them by making them all mean exactly what they say. All right, this brings us to some special aspects of prophetic interpretation. The first one is prefillment. Prefillment. These are principles that apply specifically to prophecy and not to general biblical interpretation. What do I mean by prefillment? What I mean is that many, many prophecies have a prefillment before they have a fulfillment. They have a prefillment in type, a prefillment in symbolism before they have an ultimate fulfillment. Now, folks, this is very important because many people will latch on to Matthew 24 and they'll say, look, Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the end times because Matthew 24 was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and the Romans. Well, we're going to look at that in more detail a little later on, but let me just tell you right now, the destruction by Titus and the Romans did not fulfill Matthew 24, but it was a prefillment in type to give us an idea of what it will be like in the end times. Let me give you a classic example of what I'm talking about, because nearly all prophecy has a prefillment before it has a fulfillment. Let's take one of the best-known prophecies in the Bible, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Most of you know this by memory, but you might want to turn over there for a moment to look at the context. Again, the context is so important. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, what is the context of all this? The context is that King Ahaz is king of Judah. A foreign army has come and put the city under siege. Ahaz is scared to death. He's afraid he's going to be overthrown. The city's going to be conquered. He calls in the prophet Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah, what's going to happen? Isaiah said, don't worry about it. The Lord's going to take care of the army. But he's a worrywart. He calls Isaiah back in. He says, you know, Isaiah, I really want to believe you. But I could believe you a lot better if you'd give me a sign. Give me a sign. I just want a sign that will indicate that I'm truly going to continue as king and the city is not going to be overthrown. And Isaiah comes back and says, okay, I have the sign. The sign is from the Lord. The sign is this. A young woman will become pregnant and bear a child. And his name will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Now, if you'll read this chapter, you'll see the whole context of the chapter indicates that's exactly what happened. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used there in verse 14 is not the word for virgin. The Hebrew word is young woman. It means young woman. So some young woman became pregnant. So many people believe this may have been Isaiah's wife. Bore a child. His name was called Emmanuel. And that was the sign to King Ahaz that there would not be a defeat of the city of Jerusalem. But hundreds of years later, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches back, grabs this verse, and says, listen, the ultimate fulfillment of this verse is in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who is God with us. And he uses a word in the Greek that can only be translated virgin. There was a prefulfillment of this prophecy, and there was an ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. Another example. In Daniel chapter 11, there is a statement to the effect that in the end times, there will be an abomination of desolation that will be set up in the temple. All of you are familiar with that passage. That was written about 500 B.C. Then what happens? 165 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, a mad Greek tyrant, comes into Jerusalem. And what does he do? He sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple, desecrates the temple, slaughters a pig on the altar and forces the pig meat down the throat of the high priest and strangles him, stops the Jewish religion, orders circumcision to end, orders every child found circumcised to be killed and hung around its mother's neck. Man was an absolute madman. Now I want to tell you, after the Jews lived through that, I'm sure they had absolutely no doubt whatsoever that the prophecy of Daniel had been fulfilled. The abomination of desolation had been set up. All the horrible things Daniel had talked about had happened, 165 B.C. But guess what happens? 200 years after Antiochus, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and in Matthew 24, he says, hey, you remember those prophecies of Daniel? They are yet to occur in the future. They are yet to be fulfilled in the future. And I'm sure every Jew was standing there saying, well, I thought Antiochus fulfilled that. No, he was a prefillment. Antiochus is a symbol of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be a madman just like Antiochus, only worse, 10 times worse. It's a prefillment, and the ultimate fulfillment will occur in the end times when the Antichrist comes on the scene. So remember, there are prefillments of prophecy in type before there are ultimate fulfillments. Second principle that applies to prophecy, and that is compression. Compression. Some people call this telescoping, and that's a good term for it. And let me illustrate it to you this way. I'll draw a diagram up here. When a prophet looks into the future, this is a happy prophet, and he is looking into the future. What he sees is like mountaintops. If you've ever been in Colorado and you stood in a mountain range and you look down the range, not the side of the range, down the range, and you see a series of mountain peaks, what do they look like? They look like they're right up against each other. And that's what he sees. He's looking down the mountain range. He sees three peaks. What does he see? He sees the crucifixion of the Messiah. He sees the Messiah reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sees the new earth. And he may talk all about all three of these in one passage. He's seeing mountaintops right up against each other. I say to you, in the future, the Messiah will die for our sins, the Messiah will reign as king, and we will spend eternity on a new earth. Bang, 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 just like that. And when you read the passage, there is no sense whatsoever of any time between these events. None whatsoever. Because they're just right up against each other. It's called compression or telescope because of the viewpoint of the prophet. Now, because of the New Testament, we are able to move around and we are able to look at those mountains this way because we have both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, and we can see time periods between here. But the Old Testament prophets couldn't see that. And you know, this is one of the reasons that by the time of Christ, the rabbis had decided there were going to be two messiahs. You find this in the Talmud. Two messiahs, not one. Because half the passages talked about a suffering messiah and half of them talked about a victorious messiah, and they couldn't see how in the world one man could be both. So there are going to be two messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, who would suffer, and Messiah ben David, who would conquer. But from our perspective, we can see that the prophets were talking about the same person coming twice. So you have to be careful about the telescoping. Let me show you an example of this in the Bible. I could show you many, but I don't have time. I'll just show you one or two. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Again, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And look at Zechariah 9. I'll show you a classic example of telescoping. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There's two verses that span thousands of years. He begins by talking about the first coming of Jesus, coming humbly on a donkey. Then in verse 10, he moves to the cutting off of Israel, to the setting aside of Israel. He says, after this man comes, there's going to be a time when you will be set aside. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem, that's Judah. And the bow of war will be cut off. You will be set aside. You'll no longer be a nation. You'll no longer be a people who will have an army. And then he jumps again to the third mountaintop. And he, the Messiah, will speak peace to the nations and his dominion from sea to sea. Three mountaintops. First coming of Jesus, setting aside of the Jews, millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Bang, 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 just like that. And yet if you read that, you would think all that is occurring at one time or in quick succession. I'll give you another example. Turn over to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 4. And I'll show you Jesus recognizing this very same principle. Look at Luke 4, and you will find Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. He gets up to speak, to read. And look at Luke 4, verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And here's what he read. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he sat down. Very interesting. Hold your place there and turn over to what he was reading. Turn over to Isaiah, to chapter 61. And let's see what he was reading. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Here's what he was reading. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stopped. Isn't that interesting? He stopped in the middle of a verse. He stopped at a comma. He didn't even finish the sentence. Why? Because the very next clause has to do with the second coming of Jesus, not the first coming. In the middle of this verse, in the middle of a sentence, it jumps from the first coming to the second coming. And you can see that very clearly. And the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second coming. Jesus didn't come the first time to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. He came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. His first coming was the Jubilee. But when he comes back, it's not going to be a Jubilee for those who have rejected him. It's going to be a day of vengeance. So right here in this verse, the prophet jumps from one mountaintop to the next mountaintop. And he does it without any apparent time period in between. He moves from the day of the Lord's blessing to the day of the Lord's vengeance. And Jesus recognized it and stopped reading because it didn't apply to him then. These are what we call compressions, telescoping. And that, of course, leads to the next point about gaps. These two go hand in hand. When you have compression, when you have telescoping, you always end up with gaps that are not clearly defined. And you have to scope them out. You have to study them out. The Old Testament prophets were confused because half the prophecies talked about Jesus coming to suffer and the other half talking about him coming to reign, and they couldn't reconcile those because they didn't realize there was a gap between the two. I think we have the same thing in the New Testament. The very same thing. If you go to the New Testament and you look at the prophecies about the second coming of Christ, you know what you'll discover? If you'll make a list of them, you will find that half of them speak of Jesus coming for his church. And the other half of them speak of Jesus coming with his church. Very same problem. How do you reconcile those? Is he coming for his church or is he coming with his church? How can he come both for his church and with his church? In about 1800, the Plymouth Brethren, under the leadership of John Darby, said, you know, we got the same problem here that they had in the Old Testament. Let's try to figure it out. And they held a series of prophetic conferences across Europe. And in a period of 20 years, it suddenly dawned on them, hey, it's the very same thing. The prophet's looking down the mountain range. He's seeing two mountain peaks. And what we've got here is two comings of the Lord. One coming is for his church. The other is with his church. So the Lord is going to come for his church, and then a later period of time he's going to come back with his church to reign upon the earth. And they developed the concept of the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. Over on page 8 you have a classic illustration of gaps. These are all through the Old Testament. But here is a classic illustration of what I mean by gaps on page 8. And this is in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. Daniel says there's going to be a period of 70 weeks of years. That would be 490 years. And he divides it into three periods. First, 7 weeks of years, then 62 weeks of years, and then 1 week of years. And he says at the end of that first period, the Messiah will come and he will be cut off. And then he tells about one last week of years. The last 7 years, the consummation of history. Now, there is a gap there. There is a gap between the first group of years and the last week of years. And the reason we know there is a gap, that there has to be a gap, is because of the verse that introduces this. So turn over and let's look at the verse. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. This is not just a guess that there's a gap. There has to be one. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 and look at verse 24. "70 weeks," and in the Hebrew it says heptads, that's weeks of years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now folks, that verse clearly indicates there has to be a gap in this prophecy. Because what Daniel says is at the end of 490 years, 70 weeks of years, everything in verse 24 will be fulfilled. Well, look at what it says there. Number one, the transgression of the Jewish people will end. Has the transgression of the Jewish people ended? No. Number two, there will be an end of sin on the part of the Jewish people. Not fulfilled. There will be an atonement for iniquity. Depends on how you interpret that. You could say, well, that's the death of Jesus Christ, therefore that has happened, and that has been fulfilled. Others say, no, that's a reference to the Day of Atonement of the Jewish people and when the remnant will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But let's just assume it has been fulfilled, that the atonement has been made. Go to the next one, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has everlasting righteousness come in? No. That comes with the millennium. To seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? No more prophecies given? And yet God is raising up prophetic voices right here in the United States. And that all prophecy will be fulfilled. Has all prophecy been fulfilled? No. And the last one, to anoint the most holy place. What's that? That's the millennial temple described by Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48. The great temple, the greatest temple the world will ever know. The temple that will be built when Jesus Christ returns. Every one of those, except possibly one, is an unfulfilled prophecy. Therefore, there has to be a gap. And that gap occurs when it gets down, you can read down there and figure it out for yourself, that it occurs after the death of the Messiah. We are in that gap period right now, and at the end of that gap period, there will be one last week of years, the 7 weeks of years, the 7 years of the tribulation. But there are many gaps like this in Bible prophecy, and you have to be aware that there are gaps, and you have to watch for them. Okay, we're going to have to stop at this point. In our next session, we will pick up where we left off here, and we'll start talking about antiques. And I kind of feel like one, but that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about antiques in Scripture and what that means. Because we're going to see that one of the problems of Bible prophecy is that Bible prophets have to use the language and imagery of their day to explain things in modern terms. Antique language describing modern events.